How did it happen? There were only about 20 to 25 people in that upper room on the day of Pentecost. The Bible says this, when the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together. All the Christians in the world were together in one place. They were all pretty much Jewish. They're all Jews. May have been a Gentile among them, but I don't know of any. But they were all Jews in one place. Well, who were they? Well, they were Jesus' 11 disciples, because Judas Iscariot wasn't there. And then they had one of the other men who took Judas' place and another man that could have taken Judas' place. And then they had some of the women were there, and some of Jesus' brothers and sisters. I don't know if his sisters were there, but estimated about 20 to 25 people, probably definitely no more than 30 people at all. All the Christians in the world, the followers of Christ, because remember, many of people turned against him. You know, he came into Jerusalem. They were all laying down their wreaths and garlands, but they were persuaded, and most of them were not really strong followers. Many of them left. Remember in John, he said, you know, you follow me, but then many of you will leave. You turn away, and many of them did. So from this little cadre of people, how did it happen that by AD 400, this was 30 AD, went from 30 AD to 400 AD in the 370 years, that Christians, what historians now say are the growth of people professing to be Christians following Christ, got up to 350 million people. Well, most historians would credit the conversion of Emperor Constantine. Emperor Constantine and his reign as emperor over Rome, that he made Christianity first on par. He said, stop persecuting them on par with other religions, okay? And later, when he got more power, and he did get more power. Now, a little bit of background about Rome. Rome was a total mess in the 200s AD, or CE, if you want to call it Common Era. People say after Christ, but the common 200 years in CE 200, Rome was a mess. During those 200s, the years of 200, that's the third century, there were emperors, and then there were killed. They were killed. They were shot. They were stabbed. I'm shot with a bow and arrow, not with a gun. But they were stabbed. They were cut with a knife. They were destroyed. Some only reigned a couple of months. Become an emperor a couple of months, and somebody get killed. Everybody's lusting for power, and there was no transfer of power from one emperor to the other. You know, when the one is going out, there was not an easy transfer. Most of the emperors wanted their son or a relative or nephew or somebody to take over for them. They wanted that, you know, if I can pass this on to my son, he'll be the emperor next. But during those 200s CE, there was so much lust for power, and so many people were murdered. And as I said, nepotism ruled the day, and they were killing off one after another. And many of them, they tried to kill not only the person who was going to get there, he was going to kill the branches of the rest of the family as well. Before Constantine, the emperor who was not a nice guy for Christians, okay? But he was a guy who came up with a plan. Let's have this way to get the next emperor. You remember even in the play, I mean, even in Julius Caesar in Shakespeare's play, you know, Et tu, Brute, you are also one of the ones stabbing me to death and killing me, you know? So emperors often didn't have a long life. Well, this emperor, his name was Diocletian, D-I-O-C-L-E-T-I-A-N, Diocletian. He was a persecutor of Christians, definitely. But his He became emperor, and he tried to devise a system, okay, of peaceful transfer of power. So the next emperor, you know, and he didn't want the emperor to pass on to his children. He wanted the emperor to be elected by different ones, judges and people. He wanted to have a good system, and he did set up a good system, and it worked for a time. But here came Constantine, who was inheriting some of the powers. His father was a general, Constantius, and he was a power by itself. And Constantius wanted Constantine to take over and be the ruler. And of course, he was in battles and so on. Constantine was able to conquer his enemies, and the final battle was some bridge in Rome that was there, and he won that battle, and Constantine then became the ruler of Rome. During his reign, and he reigned from 312 to 337 CE, that by 324, he became the sole power of the entire Roman Empire. There were places where they were rebelling against him, but he finally marshaled everything. And he decided that, you know, no, we're not going to have all, why should the Christians be persecuted? And they wanted to find out a little bit more about him. But the story goes like this, that at one point, Constantine had this vision in the sky. According to several accounts, and some of them are questionable historically, of course, but according to several accounts, after Constantine saw this vision in the sky, now Constantine was a lifelong pagan. He was a worshiper of the Sol Invictus, that is the god, the soul, the sun god who couldn't be conquered. Okay, and people, pagans, are people who worship many gods. That's what the name pagan meant. It didn't mean a bad person necessarily. It just means if you're a pagan, what do you know? You're not worshiping the true God. He became emperor, and he saw this vision in the sky. And later, he also had a dream. Now, in this vision in the sky, he saw this instrument, this thing. It probably was a cross of some sort. And He had a dream then, and that same instrument, that same thing appeared to him when in which Christ appeared. He had a dream that he dreamed that Jesus Christ appeared to him with the same sign that he had seen in the sky. And Jesus told him, make a copy of that sign. Make a copy of it and keep it with you to protect you from your enemies. Well, he didn't know what to do. What should I do about this? So he started to call in religious experts, especially, you know, different ones, pagan ones and other ones and Christian ones, and he wanted to know who Christ was. You know, I got this person by the name of Christ, but who is he? What is he? And he wanted to know who Christ was. And they told him that Christ was the one and only God. There's only one God. He's the one and only God. And he would conquer death. And the sign that he would do this was the cross, which was the sign of immortality. Okay? He died on the cross. That was the sign of his immortality. So Constantine took the cross into battle. Wherever he went, he took it. And guess what? He won. He had victory after victory. And apparently every time he took it into battle, he won. So what does that mean? This is the real thing. This is true. So Constantine then converted, before that, he was just all gods are same. You know, we worship any god. But he converted to Christianity. But he did not understand when he converted. He didn't understand about what they call the sacraments. They didn't understand that you're supposed to be baptized. He probably didn't even understand about receiving the Holy Spirit, okay? Or that Christians did not worship false gods. Here we go and worship another god, you know? Okay, well, I'm a Christian, but, oh, what kind of god do you have? Well, I'll come with you. We're going to have a party for your god? Well, I'll be there, you know, I'll come. So he didn't even understand that. He didn't understand that Christians did not worship false gods, that they believed in, that some of these false gods behind them were demons. He didn't understand that. He went ahead and worshiped false gods. Now, he was a lifelong worshiper. He was a pagan and a lifelong worshiper of the Sol Invictus, that is the unconquered sun god. And in many other ways, he did not act like a Christian would act. He ordered, for instance, here's one of the things, he ordered the execution of his 10-year-old nephew. What Christian would order the execution of a 10-year-old boy? He wanted him out of the way. 10-year-old nephew, he wanted him out of the way. And later, Constantine, he's the ruler. He wanted to maintain his rulership. He's going to can perpetuate his rulership. So later on, Constantine ordered the execution of his own eldest son, whose name was Crispus, C-R-I-S-P-U-S, who was next in line to succeed him. Evidently, he got paranoid. He got worried. Do people like him? He's my eldest son. Now, he got rid of the nephew. Now he's getting rid of the eldest son. He ordered his execution. After that, he's not done. After that, he ordered the execution of his own wife, whose name was Fausta, F-A-U-S-T-A. Now, you would say none of these actions sounded like a fully converted Christian, right? I don't think so. Nevertheless, he had a deep interest in the Christian religion and the Christian doctrine. And he finally, you know what he ended up doing? Why did the growth of Christianity take place so much? Let me give you the growth, for instance. From 30 AD, by the end of the first century, that's end of the 100s, those 20 or 30 people ended up being, according to the estimates, about 7,500. In 70 years, the church grew from about 30 to 7,500 Christians, you know. Now, they were only 2% of all the Roman Empire, the entire 0.02% of all the Roman Empire. There's only 7,500 Christians close to 100 AD. By 150 AD, 50 more years from 7,500, there were over 40,000 Christians. That's how fast it was multiplying. From 40,000 in 150 AD, it went to over 200,000 Christians by 200. In 50 years, it grew. 160,000 people became Christians. So now they became 0.35% of the Roman Empire. And by the year 250, before Constantine took place, the number of Christians in the Roman Empire were 2 million. So in 50 years, it went from 200,000 to 2 million people. up to 2%. And from 2 million in 250 AD, by 400 AD, it went to 350 million people say they were Christians, they followed Jesus, the Savior. Okay? That's the kind of growth it took. Now, we know what happened when Constantine took place. Okay? He made Christianity the state religion of Rome, of the Roman Empire, of Rome. Okay, now he had a deep interest in Christian doctrine. He sat on meetings. Now there was a group of people called, this is called the Donastic Controversy. It happened in North Africa. They went down in the North Africa, you know, that area of Northern Egypt and Tunisia and all that, the shores of Tripoli and all that. In North Africa, the governor of North Africa was a kind of a lenient Christian. He was lenient to Christians, and he would not put them to death. All he wanted was, this is before Constantine outlawed Christian persecution, but during that time, the governor there, the lieutenant governor, whatever he was, of the North Africa, he said, if you are a Christian, we won't put you to death if you hand over everything that you have sacred. So you hand over your scriptures, your manuscripts, any writings that you have from anybody else, write them, you know, hand them over. If you do that, if you handed over these holy things, including the scriptures, any crosses or anything like that, you know, have all your things, though, that he would not kill you. Now, those who did so were called traditores, T-R-A, traditores. I mean, it's almost like a traitor in one sense. The word traditory meant those who handed over the holy things, okay? At least by their critics. So there was a person, a bishop of the church, that decided that, and his, I think his name was Donatus or something, but they now became the Donatists, D-O-N-A-T-I-S-T-S, who believed that a person holding an office now, if you were a person who handed over your scriptures and now you became an official in the Roman church, you became ordained as a priest or you were a minister of some sort and you wanted to do the sacraments, that you baptize somebody, no, that baptism is not worth anything. If you handed over your holy things, you were a traditore, you were no good. And they held that every office in the church had to be completely pure. Every single, you could not have anybody in any office who was not completely pure and it was not willing to give his life in order to, you know, to hold on. In other words, to hold on to your sacred things, you had to give your life for it. And if they weren't willing to give their life for it, they weren't completely pure. Therefore, they believed that the church must be a church of saints, he called it. We have to be a church of saints, not sinners. And that the sacraments administered by any person who had turned over his holy things, in other words, they call them a traditore, were invalid. If you married somebody, if a priest performed something and he was one who had handed over, no, that wasn't good. If he baptized somebody, no. That baptism didn't take. If he wanted to offer for communion, no, that wasn't valid. So anything that they do, including funerals and anointings for sickness, they were not valid. So this became, and they became becoming a very big growing group, and they spread out, and their teachings started to reach out. It became a crisis in the church at that time, the Catholic, what we call the Catholic Church, Universal Church, or the Roman Church, the Roman area. So this was looked on as extreme. So the bishop at Rome and the other bishops and Constantine went down. They came down to listen to this, and they ended up condemning it. Condemning it. No. This, you can't go this extreme that if somebody makes a mistake, nothing they do or nothing they did now is valid. You can't. We don't even have that today. A minister who made a mistake or did something less than pure didn't mean that everything he did now is no good or anything he does in the future. Even if he repents of it, they didn't want to even let that know. You can repent. You say, I'm sorry, I turned it over. I had a moment of weakness. They were going to kill me. They were had a spear, you know, stuck in, poking in my belly, and it was starting to hurt, and I didn't want to, I turned it over. Well, some people would. They fall weak, but the trajectories had no give. It had to be pure or nothing. Now, Constantine was on the side of the bishops. He sat, but he took a very big interest in Christian doctrine. And so he said no. He sided with them. And the Donatists survived for several centuries. Actually, their little group continued to survive. They broke away from the regular church. They continued to survive. However, they were exterminated by the Muslims. When the Muslims invaded, they got all of them and killed them all. Constantine also sat and participated in a decision called the Arian Controversy, A-R-I-A-N, the Arian Controversy. By the way, that same controversy is still alive. It has come up in our time and in the churches of God, absolutely. I went into the conference to defend against the Arians controversy. Okay. So here came Constantine. He met with leaders of the church again to deal with this controversy in the church and the Council of Nicaea, N-I-C-E-A. He had the Council of Nicaea, and the controversy went like this. The basic notion that came from a man by the name of Arius. He proposed this some time ago. The basic notion was that the Son, Jesus the Son, came into being through the will of the Father. The Son, therefore, had a beginning. Although the Son was before all eternity, he was not eternal. And the Father, because they had the book of John. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, okay, and so on. But they refused that. The Arius, and we had people in the churches of God who refused it as well. Arius said the Son now could not be, could not be the essence of God. In Jesus, who suffered pain, and he wept, he was the Logos, but he, since Jesus died, he could not have been God, he could not be God, and he was not God in any sense. So they had this creed. After they got through this controversy, they decided, no, we have to have a test for Christians, and they came up with this called the Nicene Creed. That is what we believe. And here's how they wrote it. I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, Master of heaven and earth, of all things visible and invisible. He's the creator of everything, visible and invisible. I believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, born of the Father before all ages, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, co-substantial with the Father. Through him all things were made. For us men and for our salvation, he came down from heaven and by the Holy Spirit was incarnate of the Virgin Mary and became man. For our sake, he was crucified under Pontius Pilate. He suffered death and was burned and was buried, and he rose again on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom will have no end. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son is adored and glorified, who has spoken through the prophets. I believe in one holy, Catholic, and apostolic church. I mean a universal. By Catholic means, I believe, I confess one baptism for the forgiveness of sins, and I look forward to the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. That's a confession that they developed in about 325 or 330 AD or CE. Okay, out of that confession of the Nicene Creed came the Apostolic Creed that would take in both Christians who are Protestants and who were also Catholics. So here's the creed, the Apostolic Creed, which is a little different. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, the only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to hell, that is, the grave. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended to heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, that is the true Christian church of all times and all places. In other words, when they meant the Holy Catholic Church, they meant the true Christian church of all times and of all places. Any Christian who's a true Christian is part of that universal church. I believe in the communion of saints, the fellowship that the saints can have with one another, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body. Do we believe in the resurrection of the body? I do. And life everlasting. Amen. So Constantine at first put Christianity on par with the religious other religions. Later, he made Christianity the official religion of the Roman Empire, and the number of Christians grew from 250 million, from to over 250 million by the end of the 400 CE, by the year 400 CE, 350 million by the year 400 CE. How did this happen? It's incredible that even before this, you see this enormous exponential growth. How did this happen? You know, they can't give Constantine all the credit. I won't give Constantine all the credit. For no one would have ever heard, he would not have heard of Christianity had it not been for another man who, in most ways, was probably the greatest convert to Christianity of anyone. And at first, he opposed Christianity. Now, you couldn't have him more different. You couldn't have two men more different, okay, than Constantine and this man that we'll call the Apostle Paul. Constantine was far more powerful, wealthy, influential. He made a huge mark on the history of the Western Europe and in the Western world. There's no doubt about that. His conversion, his stuff made huge mark. But he never would have even done so if it had not been for this little man more than 300 years earlier, who saw the light, literally, and became a follower of Jesus Christ. Without him, the religion of Jesus of Nazareth would probably have just fallen among the sects of the Jews, with no more importance than the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Essenes, the Herodians, and the other sects of Judaism. It would have been studied as one of the many different kinds of sects of the Judaism. While Constantine was a lifelong pagan, you know, worshiping the sun god, Paul was a Jew. He was a persecutor of the church, but he was also, after he was converted, a persecuted man. He was a skilled worker in making tents. Without him, Constantine would never have even heard of the Christian religion. This is what Paul wrote about his sufferings in himself. This is in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 through 29. Here it is. I'm reading it in the New American Standard Version, more modern English. Are they servants of Christ? I speak as if insane. I'm more so. In far more labors, in far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. Now, the top that you could go, you're not allowed to go more than 40, so they made it 39 to be sure we don't go over the 40 lashes, okay? 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. That's from a lot of the Gentiles. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have spent in the deep. Imagine spending an entire night, all through the night, in the ocean. Deep, meaning the Mediterranean Sea. I have been on frequent journeys. I have been in danger from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my own countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. People pretending to be Christians, but they wanted to get rid of Paul. They wanted to smack him one. Apart from such external things like that, there is the daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches. Who is weak without my being weak? Who is led into sin without my intense concern? That's Paul. Paul was outspoken about his Jew. He was a Jew. Well, how was he raised? We're in a Jewish home with Jewish parents. Okay? Now, he wasn't raised close to where Jesus was, and it seems like his main language, even though he could speak Hebrew, which most Jews still do, they teach their sons at bar mitzvah to speak Hebrew and learn Hebrew language. Okay? They're supposed to learn it. But Paul mainly spoke Greek, and he wrote Greek, excellent Greek, high-level Greek. So here, Paul, now outspoken about his Jewish heritage, here's what he says in Galatians chapter 1. He was a Jew. What do you think he did? He didn't eat unclean meats. He didn't worship false gods. He didn't go into the temples of other false gods and participate in a worship. He wouldn't touch it. He wouldn't be near it. Galatians 1, verses 13 through 16. For you have heard of my former manner of life in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure and try to destroy it. He used violence. Paul used violence against them. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries. He was a guy who, you know, was on the ball, on the go, and driving. He had a lot of drive beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions. The traditions of Judaism, Paul loved and defended. And when he heard about Jesus, he didn't like the things he heard. He didn't like. But then he says in verse 15, this is Galatians 1, verse 15, but when God, who had set me apart even from my mother's womb and called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his son to me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood. I listened. I didn't go to see. Now, he's trying to defend his apostleship. They say, "Oh, you're not as good an apostle as these others. They're better apostles than you." He said, "Well, not." Now you hear again, he talks about his Jewish heritage in Philippians chapter 3, verses 3 through 7. For we are the true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. I was circumcised the eighth day. From a little child, he was circumcised the eighth day. Of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Ben, he knew where he came from, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. Pharisees were one of the strictest. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to the righteousness which is in the law, I was found blameless. But whatever things were gained to me, those I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. And now he's now there. He lost that. He's willing to give that up. Now in Acts chapter 22, he tells us about how he, again, was born a Jew. Listen to Acts 22, verses 2 through 4. And when they heard that he was addressing them in the Hebrew dialect. Now, here he came now. He's talking Hebrew. They became even more quiet. And he said in Hebrew, I am a Jew born in Tarsus of Cilicia. Now, Tarsus was a major learning center. It was no small town. It was a big town. But brought up in this city, I was born in Tarsus, but I was brought up in this city, educated under Gamaliel, strictly according to the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, just as you all are today. I persecuted this way to the death, binding and putting both men and women into prisons. He used violence. He used violence against the Christians. Now, in Paul's time, all the Jews in the Roman Empire, all the Jews, no matter, you know, they could be a Pharisee, Sadducee, maybe even Christian Jews, they were only about 7% of the entire Roman Empire. The amount of Christian Jews were way low, way much slower. Now, all Jews had in common what? The worship of one God, the God of Israel only. You could only worship God. All others were considered false gods. And all of them believed in the covenant of Abraham and that the covenant promises came to Abraham and to his children. People had to obey certain laws to please God. That was part of the covenant. But Jesus and Paul had things in common, even if they, you know, they were raised in different cities. Jesus grew up in a little small town in Nazareth, born in Bethlehem. Paul was born in Tarsus, and he grew up a lot in Jerusalem. Even if they had lived in different countries and spoke different languages, they had a lot in common because they were both Jews. They both ate kosher meat. They both ate clean meats. They both went on to church on the Sabbath. They both kept the Passover, the days of unleavened bread, Pentecost, and all these other annual festivals. They were Jews. And the greatest convert to come to Christianity had to be Paul. The problem was that Paul didn't like what he heard, and he was a hater of those who followed Jesus. And you read it in Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, Saul was in hearty agreement with putting Stephen to death, that is. That's what you chapter. They were going to stone Stephen, and he would have, I want him, but yeah, put him to death. And on that day, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except for the apostles. Some devout men buried Stephen and made loud lamentation over them. He's crying. What a nice guy. And everything he was trying to. But Saul began ravaging the church. Listen to verse 3, Acts 8. Saul began ravaging the church. Here's another translation. Saul was burning with hate against the church. Listen what he did. Entering house after house, dragging off men and women. I don't want to go. I want to sit here. You come with me. You're going out of here. You know, and he was using violence. Saul was using violence against the church. Listen to the New International Version. Paul began to destroy the church, going from house to house. They call it destroying. The other says hates against the church. The other said ravaging against the church. Now, these are different translations of that Greek word. Okay. And they went from house to house. He dragged off men and women and put them in prison. In Acts 9, 1 and 2, Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest, and he asked the high priest for letters of authority so that I'm going to take this persecution all the way up to Damascus, to the synagogues of Damascus. So he found there anybody belonging to, quote, that way, that way of worshiping, that way of life, that way of God. It wasn't much different life from the average Jew, that the way of worshiping Christ, that way of following Christ, both men and women, he might bring them bound. I'm going to drag those people from Damascus down to Jerusalem, bound, tied up. Many Christians thought Jesus was the Messiah on the basis of different scriptures. And I'm going to show you what Paul must have read that convinced him finally that Jesus was the Christ. We'll see about his conversion. It talks about that. And we'll examine these and what he must have seen that convinced him that he, when Jesus said, you're going to preach my message to the Gentiles, he said, I was ready to do it. We'll talk more about that in next week's sermon. Join me as we end today's service with prayer and thank God for his people and ask for the prayers for all the people requesting coming before God's throne. Father, through our Lord Jesus Christ, our high priest, we make our petition to your greatness, to your power, to your glory. We don't know why people get sick the way they do, or little kids get the way. We're in a world filled with pollution and filled with chemicals and filled with all kinds of things not good for us. We try to do our best, Father, but we don't know. We ask, Father, that your mercies will be upon your people, those hurt, those whose children are hurting, because we know, and their grandchildren hurting. We ask, Father, that you be merciful to them, that you'll help them, that you'll bless them, that you'll find solutions to their problems. It is a time of trial for them, and we all know that they have to have faith in you and in Jesus Christ our Lord, to call upon you, Father, and to call upon you through his name for your mercies and your healing. We thank you now for every blessing. We ask your dismissal today. Bless us with your love and love for one another as we remember one another in prayer. And we do it and ask it all in Jesus' precious name. Amen.